If you'd open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11, let me set the goal for you where we are heading today. There's really just a couple of things I want to accomplish. First, I want to review some of the things that we've already looked at so far in this short series about decision-making and the will of God. Then I want to examine just one or two more points for this morning. God willing, we'll pick up next week and bring this to a bit of a close. But all of that is aimed at one thing, I hope, when we are finished with this entire topic. And that is that you'll come to see just how greatly we are shepherded by our Christ. That's what gives us such confidence in life. Where we mess it up, where we can do all sorts of things, our shepherd is faithful and is watching over us. And those who know him, who are born again, who are part of his kingdom, part of his flock, we know the fullness of how he meets us, even in some of the strange results from our own decisions. How greatly he can turn them for our good. And what he's done to provide for us, even in something like the decisions of life. This is a study in God's wonderful and full provision for us in decision-making. It's not a how-to as much as it is a look back at what he's given us in the process. He doesn't leave us to our own devices to try and navigate life, but he places at our disposal this entire set of tools and of means, along with his assurances, that he'll be our shepherd and that he will not be found lacking in supplying for us anything we have need of. So that's where we want to go this morning. That's what I want to wrap up. That preaching is done a number of different ways. It's done sometimes in systematically working through the scriptures. We'll come back and talk about that actually a little bit more before we're done. That's what I prefer, is to work through a section. But then there's times when you've got to take a topic like this and grab portions of scripture from all over and collate that information so that we get the fuller picture of what the Bible teaches about a particular area. And this is one that becomes so practical and is so necessary. Well, the first thing we looked at when we started to do this was out of Deuteronomy 29:29, and that we're to be occupied with the things that God has revealed and not with what he has not revealed. We don't have to know the secrets. And what he's done by giving us a passage like that is freed us from the tyranny of the mysterious. We don't have to worry about getting these signals. And it's probably a little bit sacrilegious, but a few years ago I was driving with a friend of mine. We were on business and we were driving down into the city of Pittsburgh. And as we were driving down into the city on the highway, we came by one of those churches that had a large dome on top, and then it had a cross, and the cross had, you know, the top one is like this, and then it's triple. And then the second set of crosses is in an angle, and then the third set, and it's all on one stem. And this guy I'm with is a pagan. He doesn't know Christ. And he says, why do they have that kind of a cross on top there? And I said, maybe for better reception. I'm not sure. As spiritual as I could get at that moment, you do wonder. But that's not what the Christian life is about, is trying to get better reception so that we pick signals out of the sky. That's not the way he wants us to live. And this morning we will spend a little time in the subjective, when God makes direct impressions on the heart. We do want to go there. But in the first case, we want to keep in mind that he's freed us from the tyranny of the mysterious. If you're worried that somehow you are missing the very center of God's will for your life because he hasn't revealed some mysterious thing to you, I want that out of your heads. I don't want you to live in that kind of bondage. There are those who want you to live in that bondage because then you have to send them money to find out what that special little thing is. But that's not where the scripture takes us. That's not how we're meant to live. The second thing we looked at was that the Holy Spirit's first way of illuminating us is through his word. That doesn't mean you have to memorize every jot and tittle, but the more you become familiar with the greater body of what Scripture teaches, the more you're informed from God himself. And this is not a place where we want to pit the Spirit of God against the Word of God. Those are never contrary to one another. The Spirit is the one who gives us the Word and illuminates the Word. We need both the letter and the Spirit so that it is completely alive. And in this, he's granted us concrete truths to work with. And those are the things that we pay attention to, not the things that aren't concrete. I'm going through a series of lectures right now from D.A. Carson on hermeneutics. And one of the things that he mentions, a good principle in there, is you never build a doctrine on something that's only mentioned once in Scripture. If it isn't verified in other places, if it isn't brought out, and you don't have a real clear understanding of it, building a doctrine on it becomes dangerous. And a good case in point, one that he uses in the lecture, is being baptized for the dead. Well, if we don't have other passages that help illuminate, getting dogmatic on that passage is going to be a problem. And we've seen how that's worked with Mormonism, for instance, who have built a huge amount of their theology on that one passage without understanding what the rest of Scripture might say on the topic, or even finding out if the rest of Scripture does speak to the topic. You want to be careful with that. He gives us concrete truths to work with. And we don't have to wrestle with the obscure things. We wrestle with the things that are plain, because there's plenty enough of them to keep us busy. The third thing we saw was that the Holy Spirit leads, secondly, through wisdom. And so in this, he's granted us a marvelous faculty for dealing with the truth, this wonderful gift called gray matter. Christianity is a thinking man's religion. We're not a cult. You don't check your brain at the door and then come in here and let the guru tell you how to think. You're supposed to think. You're supposed to test what I tell you on a Sunday by the Word of God. That's why Paul commends the Bereans. He says, I went and I preached to them, and they were a noble bunch. They didn't just take what I said at face value, even though he was an apostle and had apostolic authority. They went back and examined the Scriptures daily to see if what he said was true. Because ultimately, it's whether or not God says it that makes it powerful, not whether or not I say it or anybody else who teaches. So we want your brain engaged. We want you to ask questions. We want you to think through it or come back. And sometimes during the week, I get great emails from individuals who say, you know, you said on Sunday, and usually I just deny that I said that. And then I come up and I get Teresa to destroy the tapes, and then no, there's no proof. But I make mistakes, and those have to be corrected. Sometimes we just misspeak or don't remember well, and everything comes back to the Word of God. And the Holy Spirit doesn't work without your brain. He works through your brain. He doesn't just impart knowledge. But any knowledge that you get, even if it's imparted from Him, has to be filtered through your brain. And if it isn't, you shouldn't be dealing with it. All right? It's our brain is given to us for that purpose. He's given us this wonderful faculty. He gives us these tools. And fourthly, we saw that the Spirit directs, thirdly, through providence. And I'm a great lover of God's direction through providence, because in it, by arranging circumstances in our lives, He's taken the responsibility to govern matters, to make it easier and yet prevent us from even having to make some decisions. He makes them for you by limiting the options that you have. And it's great. It takes the pressure off. It puts you in a certain place. Now, some of you might not like that. You might say, well, all of a sudden I'm out of a job. Well, God, by His providence, has limited your options. And now you've got a job. Your job is a 40-hour-a-week job getting a job, right? He's given you something to do. He's directed you and said, well, this door's closed. I got another place for you to go. And so He's leading through that. And how we respond to that is vitally important. But here's God at work and working in us in wonderful ways. Well, the one we want to look at this morning first is number 5. And that is that the Holy Spirit has provided leading in the counsel and experience of others. It's another wonderful thing that He's put at our disposal. He's provided us with countless examples, especially in the narrative passages in the Bible. Some people are almost afraid to go back and spend a lot of time in the Old Testament. But what you find in the Old Testament in these wonderful narrative passages are the truths that are often taught in the New Testament lived out in people's lives, fleshed out in real lives, in real circumstances. And that's extraordinarily helpful. It's why we want to talk with one another, Because the experiences that we have throughout our lives are valuable to one another. God's led us there so that we can minister to other people, not so that we keep it all to ourselves. One of the problems with that is, though, that we like to only communicate to other people our successes. We don't like to communicate our failures. And we have to communicate both. Because in the process of that authenticity of the Spirit living life through us, then we've got something to share with other people that speaks to them in a marvelous way. We just read Hebrews chapter 11. It's called by many the roll call of the heroes of faith. But what you find in there is a record of some very, very flawed lives. Some people who didn't do it well. The third one who gets mentioned is Noah. And Noah was this extraordinary man. God used him to build this ark and to preach righteousness for 120 years. His family were the only ones who were saved in that. That's a tremendous indication to us that at times our ministry won't extend much beyond our families. His didn't. And he seemed content with that. Maybe we'd be discouraged by that, but that's where he was. But here's this guy who God used. He was a prophet. The flood comes. All are killed in the flood except for Noah's immediate family. And what does this great man of God do as soon as he leaves the ark? Plants a vineyard, gets drunk, and defiles himself. God's man. I need to see that. I need to know that. It was a real human being who was following God. He wasn't some super agent, and neither am I. And that we minister to one another through those things. We need the examples of those who have gone before us. Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of my heroes, talks about the fact that often we'll study theology and we'll study heavily, especially those of us involved in ministry. I'm one who enjoys theology as a study. I'm geared that way. I like heavy traffic too. So it's nothing spiritual. It's just the way I'm geared. But he said that often when he would get stale in his own study, he would make it a habit to read the biographies of great Christians. Because there he saw truth lived out again. He saw their weaknesses. He saw their strength, and he learned from that. And Scripture wants us to do that. The book of Acts comes immediately after the Gospels. The Gospels themselves are mostly narrative, but then the book of Acts comes on its heels and says, let's see how this looked in people's lives. Let's see what happened here. It isn't all just the epistles. There's real living going on, and sometimes some very, very disastrous things. We go back and we read those things, and they're helpful to us. Talk with others of mature Christian experience when you're trying to make a decision. Maybe they've been through this before. Maybe they've been in a similar situation. They can tell you how God met them there or how they blew it there and how God met them afterward. I know I have a tendency to like the dead guys because they're more honest than the living. We don't like to share all that stuff with one another. Biographers just paint them, warts and all. It's good stuff, and we need it. Take to heart the experiences of those who have gone before you. Don't cast them off. We've got people in this congregation who have lived through extraordinary things, and it's good to go to them and ask them questions and to work through it. It's true even in Bible study that we need others. It sounds suitably pious to say a phrase, and I've heard it from various ones at various times. I was probably of this mind somewhat myself early on. But you hear a phrase like, well, I don't read commentators. I only read the Bible. I only read what God says. Well, that fails to take into account a couple of things. And it sounds, like I said, suitably pious, and I understand where the sentiment's coming from. But the first thing is it ignores the fact that God gives the gift of teachers to the church for a reason. Because some people don't have the time or the inclination to do some of the digging that some of those others do. I read certain commentators because God's gifted these men, in some cases these ladies, in ways that I don't have a gift. And their labors yield up great fruit for me. I don't know the Hebrew. I don't know the Greek. you know, a little bit here and there, but some of these people are conversant in it, and they can bring things to light, and we can't do without them. And others look at broad structures and how the scriptures are done, and their learning comes to the table, and we get the benefit of it. The other thing that that ignores is it ignores the fact that you and I are sinful, and we have our own weaknesses and biases when we read the Word. And we need people who challenge our preconceived notions. We can't come to the Word and assume that every time I read it, I've got the correct interpretation of everything. That needs to be checked and it needs to be verified. We need to go about that business so that we are dealing with truth and not being arrogant and not walking on our own. Proverbs 11:14, where there is no guidance, a people falls, but in an abundance of counselors, there is safety. Or Proverbs 24:6, for by wise guidance you can wage your war, and in abundance of counselors there is victory. Or Proverbs 22:28, don't move the ancient landmarks that your fathers have set. They had certain boundaries, and those boundaries existed for a reason. Some of them may have been arbitrary, but others are set down for very, very good reasons. The experiences of those who have walked with God before us are woven throughout the Scripture and church history. And we really do well to pay attention to those and to glean from it everything that we possibly can. Those are useful. This is a way that the God has provided for us to give us direction and to see where certain things go. While we were in the islands, I had just ordered a couple of copies of my book, because if I don't order them, nobody else does. And I wanted to take one and give it as a gift to Pastor Mano when we got down there. And by the way, if you get a chance, my wife has a picture of me and Pastor Mano. He fits me right about here. He's just a little tiny guy. And 28 years in the islands as a native, laboring in church in an area that's only 37 square miles, and where he's building a church to seat 1,500, because he's got a vision to see people converted and brought to Christ, and he's already built two stories of an indoor parking garage where they're going to have the church on top of it. It's an extraordinary thing, knowing that people there don't have easy access to seminaries, so he's having these conferences so that people from the islands can be trained and can learn. You can sit down for an hour and learn a lot from a guy like that. He said, experience of walking with God and seeing how things go. One of the experiences he shared with me, I told him, you know, we're considering building here and we've got land and I'm not a builder. It's not what I'm all about. And it's difficult for me. It's a challenge for me, even though I know it's got to be done. It's just not something I'm geared toward personally. And he said, oh, yeah, well, you're going to run into some fun things. Now, these are not wealthy people. These are just, you know, their whole business there, the whole island lives on tourism. And most of these people live and work in very menial jobs. And he said, yeah, we just had to throw out plans for the rest of this building. He said, I had them drawn up, and he said, I had another engineer take a look at them, and that other engineer came back and said, no, the architect was not good. And he said, we lost $70,000. So that's right away, I want to know, how'd you go through that? How did you manage that? What'd you do with that? And his experience is important experience. And we get that from one another. Some of you have been through some great things, some difficult things. We don't want to turn that down. And the Spirit leads us through how he has dealt in other people's lives and what they've gone through. The sixth thing that we want to look at, and I want to spend a little more time on this morning, and I've labeled it, leave impulse to the indifferent. And I'll explain that to you in just one second. But what I can say is that God has kept us from slavery to the subjective. This is a gift that he's given, a way that he shepherds us. Leave impulse to the indifferent. And what I mean by that is feeling or impulse is never the arbiter of what is sinful or what is righteous. God's impulses, when he works on our souls directly, never has to do with what is sinful or what is righteous. That's what he's given us in his word. But he gives us impulses to make other kinds of decisions and to work through things in a different way. And the reason why he does this, at least three reasons, is number one, so that we aren't driven by our feelings. Because some people are driven by their feelings, and we have lots of difficulty when that takes place. People can be driven, for instance, by feelings of being persecuted. They can become paranoid, and that would distort their entire lives. People can be driven by feelings of fear and anxiety, even though they're not in an anxious or a fearful situation. And we don't want to be driven by those. And if we understand how his direct impressions upon the soul work, we won't be. The second thing that's prevented by this is being paralyzed by feelings. I've been there. I know what it is to have certain fears and to say, I just can't even make a decision. I'm paralyzed. I can't move. Well, the things that God has clearly revealed are the things that should be putting us in motion, not the things he hasn't. And that can get out of whack. And the third thing that it does is it keeps us from being stalled in the absence of feelings. Maybe a practical example would be this. Well, I pray whenever the Spirit moves me. How often does he do that? Do you always feel like praying? You always feel like reading the Bible? So you do it whenever the Spirit moves you. If I left it up to that, I wouldn't study all week. You can't live there. You can be stalled. Unless I get a positive feeling or a negative feeling, I'm not going to act. Well, what do I do with all the commands in Scripture? You see, we can't live there so that we're stalled by that. Some people, when they know that Scripture has required them to forgive another, will say, well, I'll forgive them when I feel that I can forgive them. Well, since when is that the criterion? You see? And so we're stalled then by the feeling. Well, he wants us to live in a place above that so that we're not stalled by those things, but enabled to walk in freedom and in joy and in the things that he has provided for us. But that's going to take a certain understanding of how he works. All direct influence of the Spirit, for instance, and we've got to keep this in mind, is subordinate to his word. Even on the day of Pentecost, and this is very much this part of the reason we'll get in next week to talking about Gideon's fleece and some of those other things. What we have to understand that we are new covenant believers who live this side of Pentecost. What was external to those in the old covenant is meant to be internal for us. So we're not to be looking for the external things the way they would, but we're to be guided by the way that the Spirit works most naturally as indwelling the believer. And that's a different experience altogether. And if we try to project our experience back into theirs, we're going to be looking for all kinds of signs and omens and things that don't belong to us. Because we're now indwelt by the Spirit in the way the Old Testament believer was not. And so we walk in the Spirit in an entirely different way than they did under the Old Covenant. Even in Acts 2, when the Holy Spirit falls on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes down and the entire group speaks in tongues. And it says that there were people there gathered from 14 different nations, and they all said, now we hear them in our own dialects. It doesn't mean that they spoke necessarily in different dialects. There's debate on how you interpret that passage. Was it that they heard in different dialects or that they spoke in different dialects? Abraham Kuyper says, well, if they were all speaking in 14 different languages, you wouldn't have understood anything. The miracle is that everybody understood, and they all understood in their own language. So it isn't that they were necessarily speaking 14 different languages, but they were being heard in 14 different languages. But we understand what the content was. Because the text tells us that they said, we hear them speaking the mighty acts of God. No new revelation. They were coming back and confirming Scripture. We'll come back to that in just a few minutes. The vocal gifts do that in the Bible. when God gives those gifts. They bring a spotlight on His truth at a particular place, in a particular time. The elders have talked about the possibility of going back when we're done with this to preach through 1 Corinthians, and maybe I will do that so that we can spend more time on the Holy Spirit and develop us further in that direction. The Holy Spirit's been kind of lost in our day in certain ways, and we need to recover the vibrancy and the reality of His presence in our lives and what that looks like and what it doesn't look like and how that ought to function. So we see, but even then, when we get to 1 Corinthians, Paul says, now take note. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. The Holy Spirit doesn't come on people and drive them nuts. Doesn't come on them and make them lose control. He comes on them and gives them control and shows them how to operate so that, say there were two people here at the same time, and God was stirring your heart about a particular passage of Scripture or a truth to be brought to this congregation. It says, well, if the other guy's speaking, you shut up until he's done. Well, isn't that amazing? I thought the Spirit was just going to make me get up and do it. Well, no, the Spirit's subject to you. You can hold that. And because it's to be given for the good of the group, not for your personal direction. See, it's a different mindset. But Scripture leads us there. It teaches us that. And this is why I say then that we leave the impulses to the things which are indifferent. The impulses never are to be used for determining what is sin or what is righteousness. The Word describes those things for us. That's Deuteronomy 29:29. He's put these things so that we will know how to obey Him and what to do when we obey. So that's they've got to be kept separately. Let me read you something from John Newton. If John Newton, all of you know him, wrote Amazing Grace. This is one of the best little books you can possibly get your hands on. Go ahead, sell your firstborn and buy it. It's a series of letters that he wrote to people who gave various inquiries to him, and one is on this issue of divine guidance. So let me go back and take a snippet from our last little segment on using the experience of those who have come before us. And listen to what he says, because it is wise, it is sound, and it's biblical. It's a little bit long, but bear with me. It's just so good. He says, you know, it's well for those who are really sensible of their own weaknesses and failings and of the difficulties that they're surrounded by in life, that the Lord has promised to guide His people with His eye and to cause them to hear a word behind them saying, this is the way, walk ye in it, when they are in danger of turning aside either to the right hand or to the left. And he explains what he means by that. For this purpose, so that we hear this voice, for this purpose He has given us, one, the written word as a lamp to our feet. And He's encouraged us, too, to pray for the teaching of the Holy Spirit so that we might rightly understand it and apply it. That's His means. Now, it is, however, too often seen that many widely deviate from the path of duty, and they commit gross and perplexing mistakes, all the while professing a sincere desire to know the will of God and think that they have His warrant and authority. Now, this must certainly be owing to misapplication of the rule by which they judge, since the rule itself is infallible and the promise sure. So he says, notice this. Number one, the Scripture cannot deceive us if rightly understood. But it may be perverted and prove the occasion of confirming us in a mistake. Second, the Holy Spirit cannot mislead those who are under His influence. But we may suppose that it's the Spirit and that we're under His influence when we're not. Now, those are wise words. Those are areas where we've got to keep mind. Now, let me give just a little bit more here. There are times, he says, when there is comfort to the soul directly by the Holy Spirit, by giving it a lively sense of the truth contained in a particular passage of the Bible. and it's both profitable and pleasant. And many of the Lord's people have been instructed and supported, especially in a time of trouble, by some seasonable word of grace applied and sealed by His Spirit to the power of their hearts. There's times when you're reading through the Bible and something just leaps out at you, and that truth is just meets the need of the hour. And he says every Christian knows that experience on some level. That is the Holy Spirit working. But, he writes, if impressions or impulses are received as a voice from heaven, directing to such particular actions as could not be proved to be duties without them. If the Holy Spirit, you think the Holy Spirit, is directing you to do something that apart from God's word you would never believe was a duty to be done, a person may be unwarily misled into great evils and gross delusions, and many have been so. There's no doubt but that the enemy of our souls, if permitted, can furnish us with all the scriptures he needs to lead us in wrong directions. You see the carefulness there. One last section. Upon the whole, though, the Lord may give to some persons, on some occasions, a hint or encouragement out of the common way. Yet expressly to look for and seek His direction in such things as I've mentioned is unscriptural and ensnaring. Now let me tell you what he means by that. Just this week, in preparation for this, I went back because I had a sneaking suspicion. When I read that, it jogged something in my brain. Oh, and it wasn't the pizza. And so I went back and I read the book of Acts through, looking for one thing. How many times in the book of Acts do we find the apostles or the church praying specifically to get direction on an issue for God to lead them? Anybody have a guess? None. None. Isn't that stunning? We would assume they would, wouldn't you? Matter of fact, there is one instance. It's when they were replacing Judas. And because they couldn't decide between Matthias and another brother, they cast lots and said, Lord, we can't figure it out. We've got two guys of equal qualifications. We're going to flip a coin and you decide. I'll go back and say, I think I'll put in my vote that sometimes that's a necessary way of solving an issue if things are really equal. The point being that because they were being led by the Spirit ordinarily and doing the business that they should be about, there were times when God brought them supernatural direction, but it was out of the ordinary, not as they were seeking specific direction. Do I do this or do I don't? For that, they were cast back on the Word of God. It's amazing. You would think in the book of Acts, we would see this all over the place. These guys would be falling on their faces and Paul going, well, should I go on this missionary journey or shouldn't I? He never does that. He says, you know what? The call of the gospel is to go preach. I'm going to go on this missionary journey. And God will interrupt, providentially or supernaturally, his course as he goes. He's trusting himself to the shepherd. And the shepherd will lead in the right time and in the right way. But he wasn't occupying himself with trying to figure out some mysterious purpose of God in all of that. They were living their lives and carrying out the prescriptions of Scripture. Let me come back to John Newton. I could fill many sheets with a detail of the inconveniences and evils which have followed such a dependence within the course of my own observation. I've seen some presuming that they were doing God's service while acting in contradiction to His express commands. So have I. That's a problem. I have known others infatuated to believe a lie, declaring themselves assured beyond the shadow of a doubt of things which, after all, never came to pass, and when at length disappointed, Satan has improved the occasion to make them doubt of the plainest and most important truths and to account their whole former experience a delusion. By these things, weak believers have been stumbled, cavils and offenses against the gospel multiplied, and the ways of truth evil spoken of. You see, he's given us some great tools, and those are the ones we want to use. Now, how do I bring that down to something practical? And the only way I could think to do this was maybe to talk about how that happens in my own life at times, when I can say I know that there is supernatural leading in one direction or another, because it happens. And it happens most often for me, although there are other occasions, but it happens most often for me in the weekly life that I live, in the preparation of sermons. This is where it's most difficult. Now, if you read one guy on sermon prep and you read another guy on sermon prep, they're all going to tell you different things. This is the fun thing. There's no one school in this. Spurgeon, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, admitted that he wasted most of his Saturday nights crumpling up and throwing away the outlines of sermons that would have filled a month. Because for him, he believed that the way that you got the text for a sermon was you prayed and read the Bible until the text, he uses the term, till it bit you. It sunk its teeth into you and you couldn't shake it off, and so that's what you would preach on. Now, that's good and well. Spurgeon was a rare genius, one to which the rest of us would all love to aspire, but none of us will, so we just steal his sermons instead of actually having that kind of brilliance. But this is the way that he would do that, and he laments the fact that he wasted countless hours in that method. But you see, in his day, Spurgeon, if you go through all of his sermons, all 53 volumes of the Metropolitan Tabernacle pulpit, and add the other volumes from the New Park Street pulpit, the one thing that you'll find is he never preached a series in his entire life. Every week was a new text. What he never did was preach systematically through any portion of Scripture. Now, as I said, that doesn't mean it was without profit. He was a rare genius. That was a gift God had given him, and God used it mightily. But not everybody can do that. As a matter of fact, you don't come to a good systematic understanding of the Scripture that way. Now, in contrast to him, is somebody who Spurgeon quotes very often. His name is William Gage. William Gage is my hero. William Gage preached 32 years in the book of Hebrews and never finished. That's systematic. 32 years and never got through the book. Yes! Right? Different gifts, different people. But Spurgeon says, you know what? My way may not always be the best way. That's the way I've worked on it. And you do have to have the Spirit's leading in preaching. But what does that look like? How do you bring that to practical terms? How do you bring that under the government of the Scripture and with the fact that the Spirit does work and does impress things on the soul? And that's something that at times on Sundays, I've worked all week and gone to a certain place and maybe at 3 o'clock on a Sunday morning decided I need to figure out something to preach this week. And I'll work all week as I can with the tools that I've got, doing what I'm supposed to do. Follow through, but sometimes the passage won't yield. I can hammer on it all week, but I can't get the marrow out of the bone. I can't get to the jewel. I can't get to what's really there. And I take that as an indication that I need to maybe look for something else. Because if it's not clear to me, it's sure not going to be clear to you. I'm going to really mess it up. And I would be sinning against you to bring something that is just half-hearted or not developed or not worked through so that at least I'm convinced that it's sound and that it's solid. So sometimes I'll be working through. We're in a series like this. And you'll note from time to time in a series, I'll stop and I'll say, we need to take a week and go aside here. Go somewhere else. This is when the Spirit is leading in a different direction. But how does He do it? Well, he does it, first of all, in this way for me. I'm struggling with the text. I'm working on it. Clarity is lacking. I can't seem to nail it down correctly. I can't get it to settle. I can't get it to come together in a form that's going to be useful for you. So what do? I work at it more, and I pray more, and I keep hammering away. But almost invariably, I will say invariably, during that process, another passage of Scripture grips my mind. It nags at me. It won't let me go. And it's clear. And its basic truths are there. They're ready for me. It happened just a few weeks ago when I took that sidestep out and went to Galatians and said, I'm going to set this aside for a week and we're going to go to Galatians 5 and look at the fruit of the Spirit. The section I was working on wasn't coming together. And as I prayed more about it, what was clear, what was invigorating and feeding my own soul was that section in Galatians 5. So I said, all right, I'm going to go to that place in Galatians 5. But here's why I say that you leave the prompting of the Spirit to things indifferent. whether or not I simply work through the passage I'm in and finish it and bring it to you no matter how I feel about it, or bring you the other passage, you're going to get the Word of God, you see. So it's indifferent which one I give you ultimately. I can't go wrong if I'm preaching you the Scripture. That's always going to be the safe place to be. So it's not going to lead me off and say, well, this week, you know what? I think I'll preach out of some comic I read in the Sunday Funnies. That's, you don't go there. But I'm going to give you God's Word either way. But I know through experience that this is how the Holy Spirit will speak, certainly, because not only has it put me in that position, but invariably someone from the congregation or many will come and say, I needed that this week. That just met a particular place. That moved in me. Now, is the Spirit speaking to me and giving me visions of Scriptures? No, not at all. He's working very naturally through my faculties and through my heart and through my mind, which is, for the believer under the new covenant, since Pentecost, is the way the Holy Spirit does work in us, naturally through us, because He indwells us and starts to function in us as a part of ourselves in a way that the Old Testament believer would look for from externals. You know, when your internal organs are functioning well, they don't make much noise. When they're doing what they should do, they're very quiet. You know, you don't sit down at night and say, oh, hey, yeah, that is my pancreas. That's what's going on. I can hear it. It's talking to me. Your lungs, you know, all the rest of you. Because when they're functioning normally, they should make very little of themselves, which is what the Holy Spirit does when He's functioning normally. He makes very little of Himself, but He's constantly leading you back to Christ. And He works through your normal faculties. It's extraordinary. We're meant to live there, but not live there by hit and miss. Live there consciously, deliberately, depending upon Him for that, and leading. Now, there's another way that He leads in preaching that's just very practical for me. That's something that has to happen. And it's happened several times in different ways, but the one that's most notable and I think would be most memorable for you all is 9/11. On that week, when those towers were brought down, to simply get in the pulpit and come back to a passage of Scripture that didn't address the crying need of that hour would have been a travesty. What has the Holy Spirit done? He has guided by providence and said, we want to address certain things. They need to be dealt with today. He does that often. He does that through all different things. There are many a Sunday where I'll be sitting in that chair and I will have what I have worked all week on, or I will have something else that's been nagging my heart and mind, and it isn't until I actually step up to the pulpit that I decide which one I'm going to preach on. That happens. But in either case, and this is what I want to stress to you, in either case, you're going to be getting the Word of God. You see? And that's where it's safe. And that's where the impulses of the Holy Spirit are meant to lead us into bringing emphasis and spotlight on certain truths at certain times for certain groups. But it's not in getting all sorts of new revelation and bringing all kinds of things in that aren't already in God's Word. It's bringing to bear what's needed from God's Word in this place and at this time, you see. And that's why it's safe. And that's why we don't go flitting off in these opposite directions. The subjective leading of the Spirit tends to function within the realm of the indifferent in terms of specific emphasis and specific needs. Remember what 1 Corinthians 12:7 says. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit so that I can know which car to buy. Is that what it says? It is given for the common good, not for my personal direction. His concern is that through the Spirit I minister to many, not just find out whether or not I can get a hot deal. It's not for personal direction, but for the greater good of the body. Now that, but through that, and through His providence and the other things, He does lead all of us personally as well. You see? There's certain things that you know are the Holy Spirit and don't come from anyplace else. The Holy Spirit will at times impress on your heart the need to pray on someone's behalf. I don't know that my flesh has ever cropped up in that area, and I don't know that the enemy does that. I think it's pretty safe to say when there's a burden on my heart to pray. Now, when I say pray, in that way. I mean, pray for somebody, not just pray about somebody. Because it can very well be the flesh and the enemy if I'm praying, Lord, dash them down and bust their kids against the rocks, all right? Imprecatory prayers like that. That's probably me coming out. But the Holy Spirit leads us to bless one another. Now, even then, our sin can enter the picture. At times, we can bless other people out of impure motives because it will give us promotion. It will help us look good in their eyes. There's all sorts of things there. But the Holy Spirit will lead us to do those things selflessly. His impulses are in concert with who he is and his own holiness and growing us in the image and the likeness of Christ. As we mentioned before, it's seldom that the enemy or the flesh will lead you to read your Bible. Seldom. But there are times when you can be led to places and to misunderstand and to misinterpret that can be very well used by the enemy and by the flesh. And so these things need to be weighed. They need to be tested. We need to use the means that he's given us. 1 Corinthians 12:11. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. He knows what we need and he knows what the body around us needs. And that's how he works. Now, there are examples where God did initiate and provide guidance all the way through Scripture, even in the book of Acts. But the individuals, in every case, were simply about their work, and God interrupted, and typically by providence, typically by altering. It's interesting, when Paul is getting on the ship, after he's been arrested in Jerusalem, they're going to haul him off to Rome. Ah, I forgot to push the timer. Providence. I'll wrap it up here. We had a power outage while we were down in St. Martin, which was great because I looked up after preaching for an hour and the clock hadn't moved at all, and that was really excellent. That's when you know God's at work. That's supernatural. Paul is getting ready to be shipped off to Rome, and he gets on the boat with the soldier who's guarding him. And he says, I perceive, now Paul's been on the ocean. He's been on the Mediterranean. He's been around. He doesn't say, I got a vision at this point. He says, I perceive that if we jump on this boat and try and make that trip, we're gonna sink. And as a matter of fact, his opinion is that not only will we lose the cargo, but we're all going to die. And the commander doesn't believe him. He believes the ship owner and the pilot instead. So they get on the boat. Well, it doesn't go really well. They struggle along. They finally end up in this one port. And then finally, it says that they got a gentle south wind. And then the text says, so supposing that they had received their sign that this was to go, they lit off from shore. You can read the signs the wrong way. It's the bottom line. Just because there's a gentle sign, a gentle breeze, doesn't mean it was safe. Now, it's after days of being caught in this nor'easter that Paul finally gets a vision from Christ. And he comes and says, Paul, nobody's going to die, but you do have to tell them they're going to lose everything and we're going to crash this thing on an island. Which is what Paul does. He ministers to them and does that for the greater good. Gets the whole group to eat. Tells them, this is an opportunity. The Christ who I serve stood beside me tonight and told me this. But he didn't get any of that beforehand. And it never happened that way with him. So on his first missionary journey, he gets a vision in the night that this Macedonian comes and calls him, but he wasn't praying about whether or not he should go to Macedonia. What he was about the business. See, and if we occupy ourselves with being about what God has called us to, then by his providence, then by his Spirit, he'll do other things and move us in that direction. But ours is to be focused on what he's called us to do and then trust our shepherd to get his crook out and lead us. And he'll do it. He can move heaven and earth to do it. He can cause all kinds of things externally and deal with us in all kinds of ways internally. But it isn't that we have to look for little signs and things here and there. It's that we need to be about the great revealed business that he gives us in his word. And then trust him. He's our shepherd. And he's placed his spirit within us. And that spirit will lead and guide and direct. Not according to little buzzes and peeps and murs. And like I told you a couple weeks ago, I got a friend who, every time he gets that chill in his right shoulder, he knows that's the Spirit of God. I'm not sure how, but somehow he knows. We don't depend on that. We come back to hear, and we do know that he makes direct impulses on the soul. But those things fall within a certain framework, so that we're not testing sin and righteousness. That's given to us in his word. But that we function within that framework. Oh, then he'll lead and he'll guide and direct. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for its immense practicality. I thank you that you don't leave us to our own devices, but you've given us all these wonderful means whereby we can test and make decisions and live in freedom and know that we can make decisions and trust you with them. Aquinas was right when he said, it isn't praying when we're trying to persuade you to do our will. It's praying when we come to yield up our wills to you. May we learn that holy skill and walk with you in truth and the way that your word informs us and live in that fresh, true, face-to-face dynamic of your spirit, who will always and invariably lead us one place into holiness. Because his work is to conform us to your image. Thank you for blessing us with these truths and making our lives so much less pressured and fearful and doubtful. But we can walk in confidence and joy. We give you the praise for it all. In Jesus' name, amen.